Andrew Spurgeon holds a PhD, New Testament, from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's currently Professor of New Testament Studies at Singapore Bible College. He and his wife, Rory, are missionaries with Global Outreach International, and they have been serving as missionaries in Asia since 1996. They have three sons who lived in the United States. So I hand this time to him for today's message.
Good morning. We are in a series going through the book of Colossians. I did chapter 1, the first 12 verses or so, 14 verses last week. And today we will do some more. And next Sunday also I will do the rest of chapter 1. That made me think what's going to happen to the rest of the chapters. There's three more chapters left. We will pick it up sometime, but in the meantime, of course, you can read them also. Shall we start with the word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we go through your word, help our hearts to be stable and to understand and not be traumatized by some harsh sayings that are in this passage. But at the same time, Father, we pray the things that we do learn, that we would apply in our own hearts and also in people around us. We are thankful for your word, and we are thankful, even more thankful, for the love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I have called this series The Hidden Treasures in the book of Colossians. And the reason is very simple. Paul uses the word hidden many times in the book of Colossians. And there was a reason for it. I'm just going to quickly show the map of Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. It used to be called Asia Minor, and it's between like Italy, Greece, and Israel in a place called Turkey. And something happened in soon after Paul writes this letter. He probably wrote this letter sometime between AD 60 to AD 62, after he had finished all his missionary journeys. And in 62, there was a huge earthquake in this area, Lycus Valley. And as a result, the land split and all of Colossae got swallowed up by the ground. It was a river around it, which made it easy for the land to be swallowed up. And the historians at that time wrote to Caesar and said the Colossae had been swallowed up and hidden underground. And Paul uses the theme under the inspiration, even before they were hidden underground, or even before their destruction, to talk about the hiddenness of our great salvation, hiddenness of the great salvation that the Colossians have. So last week, we talked about one of those hiddenness, the hiddenness of the redemption. And we basically looked that Paul thanked thanked God for the salvation that they have, the people's love and faith and hope that they had. But then he prayed that they would have a love for God that extends into what's called thanksgiving. He wanted them to pray. He wanted them to have a thankful heart because of all the things that he had done. That brought us to the last verse, if you remember. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 of Colossians that says, who redeemed us out of this dark, out of the authorities of this darkness, and set us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is interesting about Paul's concept is he wants the people, Colossians, to thank God. But many things that God did, one of them is to redeem the Colossians from the authorities of darkness that had impacted their lives. And he set them from one authorities, which is the authorities of darkness, into another authority, which is the kingdom of his Son, of his beloved Son. And the reason God does that is because the beloved Son does something that the other authorities do not do for the people, and that is the beloved Son gives them redemption. Another word for redemption is forgiveness of sins. So sins that separated the people from God, the Son takes care of it. He sets them free. He pays for their sins so that they have redemption with God, and therefore now they are in His kingdom. So we talked about the hiddenness of the redemption last week. And today we will talk about the hidden treasure of the Son. Because the rest of the part following this passage is a poem in the original language, the Greek, all the way to verse 24. Now, if you have some of the older Bibles would have them set as a poem. There were some clear rules and guidelines in those days to spot a poem. For example, every poem starts with the word "who," and that's a clear marker for a poem. And then second, there will be rhymes that you can follow. And there will be lots of alliteration. For example, the word "in" occurs several times. Or "whether," or "whether," or "whether," or "whether." So whether thrones, or whether authorities, or whether rulers, or whether authorities. And all these repetition tells the people that this is a poem. And so Paul either wrote the poem, or the church already sang this poem and he borrowed the poem. Either way, since we are talking about the kingdom of his beloved Son in whom we have redemption, Paul puts this poem that talks about the greatness, the hidden treasure of the Son in whose kingdom that the Colossians are placed in, whose kingdom we who believe are also placed in. Right? But he calls the Son and his kingdom into three different interesting words. I don't want you to get upset by the first word that you see, icon. I know if you are from Catholic tradition or something like that, that you get upset by the iconography because they have images in the churches and you don't want to follow that. But I particularly put that word there because of another connection that I want to make in a moment. I'll explain. The word icon of God is how Paul defines Jesus in the first three verses, and then he talks about Jesus as the head of the body, and the body being Jesus, the church, that's body of us. And at that moment, we would also talk about communion that we took today. And the third thing, he will talk about Jesus as the reconciler. And that will lead us to chapter 2, right? So there are three things that he talks about who Jesus is. This is the hiddenness about Jesus Christ. So first I will read the first three verses to talk about what does it mean that he is the icon of God, image of God, right? But that is chosen particularly for a reason. He goes on to say, who is the icon of God, the image of God? But then he defines God as unseeable God. He is the image of the unseeable God. But then Paul uses a word called prototokos of all creation. And in most of the English translations, it would say firstborn of all creation. So that in him all things may be created, all things in heavens, all things on the earth, all things seeable, all things unseeable, thrones, lords, beginnings, or chiefs, or authorities, all things may be created through him and for him, because he is before all things, and all things are held together. Right? So that's the first part of the poem of what it means to be an icon of God and a prototokos of God. I'm using two Greek words, and I don't want you to get stumbled because I'm going to explain what they are. First of all, the icon of God. If you remember the Genesis account, God said, let us create mankind in our image. that particular word, in our image, let us create mankind. And then it goes on to say, and God created mankind. He created them male and female in the image. Again, the word icon of God, that God created humanity. So both male and both female are in God's image. The same word icon that we've been talking about, image of God, that is representing God on earth. Now, when God said that, it is in Hebrew language, right? But when the Hebrew language was translated into Greek language, the Greek translators used the word ikon or icon. Okay? From that, we have that in the Old Testament, the concept that mankind, both male and female, are in the image of God, representing God, the icon of God. So when we come to New Testament, and the first thing that Paul says in this passage about Jesus being image of God, we need to pay attention that he had already said humanity is in the image of God. The same way, when he says that Jesus is in the image of God, he's saying Jesus is the full human, right? A human that just as God said, let us make man in our image, and in our image, in his image, he created mankind, both male and female. The same way, Jesus is the image. But what is interesting about this Jesus being a human, an image of God, is that first of all, he says he is the image of the invisible or unseeable God. Now, some of your Bibles would say it is invisible God. And hopefully some of your Bibles say unseeable God. Okay, there's a difference between invisible and unseeable. Let me explain. Air in this room is invisible. We know it's here because otherwise we won't be alive, right? But we can't really see the air that is in this room. It is invisible, right? But sun outside, if you go outside and look at the sun for a very long time, you would become blind because sun is unseeable. Right? You can't just go out there and look at the sun, draw the sun, right? If you remember Moses wanting to see the Lord, Lord Adonai, God says to him, I can't let you see me, not because I'm invisible. Now, God doesn't say that, right? But what he says is, I can't let you see me because no one can see God and live. It destroys the person. And you see that many of the prophets getting so upset when they see an angel in the holy place. Or even Zechariah, when he sees the angel in the holy place, he gets all upset. Because when you see God's own angels, they are unseeable, bright, mighty the angels. But imagine seeing God. Right? Now, this is significant, at least in my culture. I'm from India, and in Indian culture, when people would say, well, we worship an invisible God, the people don't understand what's the big deal, because they worship a lot of visible gods. They have idols all around, right? So they don't really understand. But when you start saying to them, well, we worship an unseeable God because he's awesome in power, and awesome in glory, that's why he doesn't show himself to us. If you remember the rest of the story with Moses, he shows a little bit of himself to Moses, or it is said, the backside of God, right? Have you ever walked on the street and saw the backside of a person and you thought it was your friend, and then you went and tapped on his shoulder or her shoulder, and she turns around, and then you realize, oops, that's the wrong person. Right? The same way when it says backside of, it's a way of saying it is the least of God. Because if Moses would have seen the extended glory of God, he would have fried like the rest of the people. But what this passage says, matter of fact, there's an interesting verse in John also. John 1:18 says, no one had seen God at any time. But then it goes on to say, only the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he had exegeted. He has explained the Father to us, right? That's what the Colossian is also saying. It's saying he is the visible representation of the unseeable God. You remember Thomas saying to Jesus, just show us the Father and that is enough. And Jesus says, but I've been with you all this time. You have seen me, and seeing me is seeing the Father. Now, Jesus doesn't say this, but the understood message from the Old Testament is, if Thomas were to see God as a human here on earth, he would fry, just like the rest of the people who would see God. If you remember the Transfiguration, right? At the Transfiguration, Jesus becomes glorious, and Moses and Elijah are with them, and even that is frightening to the disciples, right? Because Jesus, in some way, constrained his glory to be born on earth, because it goes on to say in the book of Hebrews, since children share in flesh and blood, he too became flesh and blood so that we can identify with him. Imagine Jesus carrying Mary carrying Jesus, the baby, in his full glory. Right? She would fry, and so would the people around them. But he camouflaged it to be born as a human. So when it says he is the image, it's a reference to humanity as we see in Genesis, but it's also a reference, we can't see God, unseeable God, but he had given us someone we can see. He has given us his son, Jesus Christ, whom we can see. And it goes on to call him prototokos, firstborn. I want to talk about this word, because when you hear the word firstborn, it raises the issue, was Jesus the first one to be born? And we're going to see in this passage, he's going to talk a lot about creation. The question comes, is he a first created being? So you have God, and then you have Jesus, the first one created, and then the rest of the world that was created, right? And that was a heresy that was believed in the early days. Church fathers read this passage and said, oh, prototokos, that means firstborn. Jesus was the first one to be created. Now, that heresy is still around. There are two major Christian offshoots, which we call them sects, around at this modern day that believes Jesus is the first created being. He is not God. He is the first created being. But I wanted to talk about the word prototokos. Many times does mean firstborn, right? It's a little confusing in my house, because my firstborn is actually second in age to our first son. See, we adopted a son same time our biological son was born. Our biological son was born on December 26th, but 5 days before he was born, we adopted our non-biological, we adopted a son. He was born on 21. So 21 of December is Ethan's birthday. He's not our firstborn. Actually, for even his mother, he was the secondborn. But Micah was our firstborn, but he was born 5 days later. So we're always confused which one is technically firstborn. So Lori's firstborn is Micah, but our family firstborn is Ethan, right? We have a confusion, because the word firstborn, although many times mean firstborn, if you remember the Exodus story, when they left Egypt, all the firstborn were in danger unless they killed the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, right? And even the Egyptian firstborn, they were all killed. We even have a Pharaoh that died as such. And historically, there's a Pharaoh that's a secondborn that becomes a Pharaoh because the firstborn got killed at the time of the Exodus event. So it does mean firstborn, but then we have stories where a person could be adopted into firstborn. Here we have the story of Jacob's sons that says the sons of Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. And then we have a parenthetical information that says he was the first biologically born son. But when he defiled his father's marriage bed, there's a scene where they find father naked or something. That's a different story. He sees the father's bed. His right as the firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. Now, Joseph is the 11th son, right? So you have the firstborn, Reuben. But his firstborn right is now given to not only the 11th son, 11th son's sons, right? So it goes on to say, so he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright, though Judah was the strongest in his brothers and a ruler came from him. The rights of the firstborn belong to Joseph, 11th son. Right, so it goes on to say Ephraim, who was again the second son of Joseph, became the firstborn. When Joseph brought his two sons for Israel to bless him, and put them next to his right hand for blessing and second hand firstborn blessing and the second hand for the other blessing, for some reason Jacob, even though he was blind, he moved his hands over and blessed the second child as the firstborn and the first child as the secondborn, or not the firstborn, right? So here we have an example. Even though the term firstborn does mean firstborn, in many cases it could be passed on to the 11th son's second son, right? So Ephraim becomes the firstborn of Jacob. His grandson, right? The second grandson becomes Jacob's firstborn. That tells us that the term firstborn, there's another example too in Psalm 89, where you can read all of Psalm 89, but at the end, God is talking about David, and he says, I will appoint him as my firstborn. And as you remember, David was not the firstborn. He was also a young kid, right? Younger kid. And as firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So we understand that the term firstborn, although many times it means firstborn, it also means an appointment. Someone can be, even though they are not firstborn, firstborn, they could be created or appointed as preeminent or the special person, the person that carries the line of the, in this case, grandfather, right? So Ephraim, grandson, becomes the firstborn of Jacob. So firstborn doesn't always mean first, right? It could also be someone later. Now that is very important, because when it says in verse 15 of Colossians 1, he is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean he was the first created being, right? John 1:1 very clearly says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, everything that existed was created by him, right? So he is not the firstborn to be created. He is firstborn in title by an appointment, same as David was appointed, same as Ephraim was appointed as the firstborn. Jesus is appointed as the firstborn of all creation. And the reason he is appointed as firstborn of all creation is in verse 16. Because in him all things were created. All things in heavens, all things on earth, all visible things, all invisible things, even thrones, rulers, chiefs, and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay? Because he was the creator God, everything we ever see, visible see, or even invisible things like protons and neutrons and X-rays and all the things that we don't even see. I have a science friend, and whenever I say to him, well, there's three dimensions, he would say, that's actually 13 dimensions. Yeah, I don't even know how that it could be possible. I can say tall, broad, and square, or that's kind of like the third dimension I can think of. I don't even know how scientists know that it's 13 dimensions, right? My son is a chemist, and the third son, and he talks about molecular connections between like carbons, and even if I were to say, well, I'm taking a such and such medication, he can write out all the formula that's behind that little pill that I'm taking. Yeah, and I have a friend that is visiting us this week, and he creates for one particular company. He creates problem on the intranet, on the program, on the software, so that the others can fix it. That's his job. And he's looking at these huge screen, all numbers, symbols, and all of this. And I'm standing there looking at him thinking, I have absolutely no idea what happens. Yeah, I am just shocked. I can take my phone and call somebody or text somebody. That's a monumental achievement for me, right? But whatever we don't see, heavens, earth, things on earth, things that are things beyond earth, rulers, authorities, kings, they were all created by God, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only were they created for him or by him, they were also created for him. It goes on to say at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. We live in a time where creationists are mocked, and people instead like to believe in evolution. I'm a very simple person, right? If the Bible repeatedly says something from Genesis through Revelation, I'm happy to believe that. I don't know how God created the whole world. Scientists tell us there are light waves that are coming to Earth that's billions and billions and billions of light years away. I can't explain how that works. Except I know whether it's you're in Genesis or in John or Colossians or Hebrews, we are repeatedly told that God created. Yeah? By faith, we believe, a Hebrew writer says, by faith, we believe God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah? And here again it says, Jesus is the author of all that is created, whether things in heavens, things on earth, things unseeable or seeable, thrones, rulers, chiefs, authorities, all things were created through him and for his good pleasure. For him. Right? Everything that we see, we think is for us, is actually for God that he created. The beautiful rainbow that we see, God created for himself. Yeah. Every time I walk to see, I live about a mile and a half from East Coast Park, East Coast Beach. So my morning walk is to get up about 4 and I walk all the way to the beach, look at the sunshine, sun hasn't even come up sometime, yeah? And then walk all the way back. That's my morning exercise. And every single time, it just mind boggles to see all that ocean, all that ship, and if I am a little late, beautiful sunrise, all that to see and to think, not only did Jesus create them, and as much as we enjoy them, he created it for his own pleasure. Right? So sometimes I stand there and think, oh Lord, you are also enjoying the sunrise along with me. Yeah, he looks at it and says, "Ah, that's beautiful." Yeah, I love going to the botanical garden or seeing aquarium. So amazed how two flowers don't look alike and two fish in the fish tank don't look alike. My favorite fish is, I don't know what it is, but it's a little tiny fish. Has absolutely no color till you look very, very carefully. There's a little hairline yellow right by his face. It's all as if he's smiling. Right? But you had to really, really, really hard look hard, because it's very hard to see that, because it's just a gray fish. Yeah? Small gray fish. But if you look very carefully, there's a little smiley face on it. And the Lord created it for his own good pleasure. For him to look at that little clownfish and laugh at it, right? And that's what the creation was. That's what the first thing it means, that he is the prototokos. He is the firstborn of all things are created by him. He creates all things. And the second thing is in verse 17, he is before all things, right? The reason he could call him as firstborn is not because he created, he's part of the creation. He is the creator. Actually, he existed long time before even the creation existed. We don't know the beginning of God at all. We don't know the end at all. Theologian says he had no beginning, no end. But yet, when you compare the creation itself, creation had a beginning. Creation will have an end, right? But beyond the creation is God. He is before them all. That's what makes him firstborn, prototokos of all things. And the third thing that it makes him is that he holds all things together in him. I absolutely love this analogy, right? I had forgotten the degree right now, but some of you scientists and young people will know this degree. The earth is at a particular angle. And scientists tell us the angle that is in from the sun keeps us not fried and not too cold. Yeah? And the way the earth moves 24,000 miles per hour, so we have 24-hour clock, it goes at the right speed. Again, scientists tell us if it would go a little fast, we would all be swung away from the earth, right? Like a slingshot, you're out of this earth. But if it goes a little slow, our body weight will become 8 times as much. And I'm 180 pounds. So imagine all of a sudden I'm 80 pounds as much. I wouldn't be even able to walk over to the stage, right? Who holds that earth at the particular angle so that it can rotate at the particular angle so that we have the enough amount of heat so we are not fried, enough amount of heat that the plants are not frozen, enough speed so that we can walk? Who holds the earth where it is? Long time ago, I used to be afraid of flying. I flew when I was 17 years old for the first time to U.S. to study. And the whole flight, I held on to the seat because so up till that time, I have driven in cars that had tires that touched the earth. I have driven in trains that had tires that touched the earth. That's the only thing I remember not touching the earth. Yeah, we see them all the time. So I was so scared to fly. So when I landed, I was very happy, terracotta, you know, touch the ground and say, "Thank you, Lord, I'm alive," right? Until one day, I was looking at a museum. I was in a museum looking at a picture of Earth, and it dawned on me, it has no stand. Did you know Earth is just hanging there? Has no stand. Nobody is holding the bottom of it on a table. Unlike my science class, always my globe had a stand. Right? But the real earth does not have a stand. And it dawned on me, I know who is holding that. Yeah? Colossians tells me he is holding all things together. That's the last day I ever feared flying. Matter of fact, when Malaysian Air, a couple of them went down, the tickets were very cheap. I flew everywhere on Malaysian Air. And all my friends said to me, aren't you afraid? I said, when my time to go comes, I go. Until that time, the Lord will hold the plane same as he's holding the earth underneath. Yeah? That's what makes him prototokos, firstborn. He created all things. He is before all things created, and he sustains all things. I just heard Wednesday. A friend that had gone to Israel to teach, I think. I don't remember why he went. But anyway, he had come back, and they were facing drought, Israel. So they were so worried. And he said that's actually that Dead Sea had divided into three parts because of the drought. Yeah, it's no longer one sea. It's because all the sand piles are coming in the middle, making into the third sea. Then they were really worried that when the rain came, because the land is so dry, they would have mass flood. So the whole country was ready for mass flooding because they knew eventually rain will come, and the dry land was so harsh that they will have mass flooding. He said, the rabbi started to say a true miracle happened in Israel. And the reason the rabbi started to say was they had rains. The first day it rained a few drops for a few hours. Second day it rained a little bit more. Like that it went for a week after week after week. And then all of a sudden all these grass started to grow. The land was soaked. Then it poured to the point now all the ocean, all their reservoirs and Sea of Galilee and Dead Sea, they're all full, but not a single flood incident. Yeah? Who holds all these rain up in the sky and lets it come down little at a time? Jesus Christ does. That's what makes him prototokos, firstborn of all creation. But he's not only the firstborn of all creation. He's the image of God. That brings us to the second theme. He is the head of the body. Verse 18 through 20 talk about this. It says, he is the head of the body, that is church. Who is the beginning? Again, we get the second terminology. Who is the prototokos, firstborn from the dead, so that he may be preeminent in all things. In him, the fullness of God dwells in, the fullness was, he was pleased to make all fullness dwell in him. Through him, he may reconcile all things into him, making peace through the blood of the cross, whether on earth or in heavens, right? That's the second part. There are three things that he talks about. First is that he is the head of the body of church. The reason he is the head of the body of church, and Paul gives a simple statement, he is the beginning of the church, right? If you remember, if you read the Old Testament and all, the people were called either people of Exodus, or they met in synagogue, they met in temple. But then when you get to Matthew 16 and 18, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, right? So he is the author. He is the beginner. He is the one who started the church movement. Now, next week we will see what is unique about the church, but I'll give you the answer. If you go into a synagogue or if you go into a temple, it was purely Jewish. Jewish people at that time went into the temple. Jewish people went into the synagogue to have study the Torah. But if you look at church, what is unique about church is both Jews and Gentiles are included. Every nation is included. You can be a male or a female, free or a slave, male or master or a slave. Made no difference who you are, Scythian or barbarian, Roman or Galatian or Israelite or a Damascan. Yeah, it didn't make any difference who you are. He created a church. He's the beginner of the church where everyone could be part of, right? So because he's the beginner or the one who started it, he is considered the head of the body of the church. The second reason he is the head of the body of the church is because he is the prototokos, the same word we keep seeing, firstborn from the resurrection. Now, again, people will object by saying, well, Jesus was not the first one to be resurrected. And you would say, yes, that is true. Matter of fact, Jesus himself raised Lazarus. Jesus raised a widow from Nain, her son. But before that, there was Elijah who raised a person, Elisha who raised a person. So Jesus was not the first one to resurrect the people from the dead. But when we use the word firstborn, prototokos, as we've been seeing, it doesn't mean he's the first. It means he is the preeminent. He is the author of resurrection. Whether it was the resurrection in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who was the author. He's the one who gives life after a person dies, right? And that's what makes him firstborn. So he is the beginning, he is the authority of resurrection, and then it goes on to say, so that he may be preeminent both of the people who are living and preeminent of those who are dying, right? It doesn't matter whether you are in the realm of death or in the realm of life, both places, he is number one. He is the author, he is the beginning. He is prototokos. He is the firstborn. So that the firstborn doesn't go to anyone else. Right? So we talked about Jesus, first of all, as being the firstborn of creation, image of God. Second, we talked about him being the head of the body being church, the prototokos, the firstborn from the resurrection. That brings us to the third of the passage, he is the reconciler. Okay, I want to spend a little bit more time on this passage because here he makes a contrast. And the contrast is, you were once strangers and enemies to the commandment in your works and in your actions. Right? That's how he starts verse 21. Now, Paul isn't calling them bad names as much as how Jews saw Gentiles as. Jews saw us not covenanted people as. They were the strangers to the covenant. They were the people who were far off. They were the people that they were not Jewish. They're not part of the community, part of the society. They were outsiders. Matter of fact, in the temple area, the priest and high priest and all can go into the temple. But right outside of the temple area was the Jewish men's area. And then away from it was the Jewish ladies' area. Now there are debate between was God making the difference or the society making the difference. Rabbis said, we just didn't want young men to be around ladies, and that's why we separated them. So may have been a social separation, so they didn't mix. But beyond all of that was the Gentiles area. They even discovered a little plaque, you can Google and find this, in Jerusalem temple that said, no Gentile may cross this point in fear of death. Right? Because the Gentiles could not have anything to do with the temple or the temple activities. They were the strangers. They were the enemies, how Israelites thought of them. So Paul repeats them and says, while you were strangers and enemies to in your mind and in your work and in your evilness, but now in the body of his flesh through the death, he had reconciled you. Right? Now we saw earlier the blood concept. He says, verse 20, he made peace through his blood, but now we have reconciliation through his body. Right? Now, just a few minutes earlier, we took body and blood. Right? And they are symbolic of what the Lord Jesus has done. And here is two things that his body does and one his blood does. His blood brings peace between God and us and between us, each one of us. Right? And his body brings us reconciliation between God and us, between each of us. Right? So when we take the symbols of blood and body, or body and blood, we are remembering that we have reconciliation between, reconciliation means it's opposite to enmity. Right? When two people are fighting, that is an enmity between them. But when they handshake and they put aside their differences and they learn to love each other again, that is reconciliation. When we eat the bread, the body, a remembrance of the body of Christ, we remember the reconciliation we have between God and us and between us and us, or between one another. Right? The same way when we drink the blood, we again, it's a symbol to remember that he had made peace between God and us, and he had made peace between us, each other. Right? And that's the reason that we remember. But now what Paul is saying is, there was a time you were strangers away from God, enemies of God, in your minds, in your actions, and in your works, in your evil actions. But now, just as he made peace with his blood, he also brought reconciliation through his body, so that he may present you holy, blameless, and unblemished before him. So he made that peace by the blood and made reconciliation by his body, so that he presents Colossians, who were once people of enemies, people who were far off from God, people who were strangers. But now he uses three similar words to refer to them. They're holy people, which is a reference to Israel being holy people. Now even the Colossians are holy people. They're holy people, unblemished, unspotless before God. Not by their actions. This is an action the Lord Jesus does. The prototokos, the firstborn does. He makes peace by his blood. He makes reconciliation by his body. And he presents us holy and blameless. That's his job, to present the church as holy and blameless to God. As much as we are collaborating with Jesus, it's ultimately his job. Right? Now think about the contrast, right? Do you think Jesus did a half good job with creation? Yeah, it always amazes me when I see creation and how no two things are alike and everything seems to work perfectly. You watch nature show, you realize, matter of fact, there's even a commercial that it says, if you save tigers, you save the forest. If you save the forest, you save the streams and the ecosystem. And if you save the streams and ecosystem, you would save humanity. I think that commercial is going backwards, right? But that's okay. But still, you know, I always wondered, is there any purpose in mosquitoes existing? Yeah? Now, I may think there is no purpose, But I'm sure God knows there is a reason why the mosquitoes are there. I don't understand. I don't understand why snakes, especially the poisonous ones, to be in this planet. But God understands. Yeah? The same way He understands and He presents creation as beautiful. He presents resurrection as beautiful. He also presents the church as holy and blameless to God. Now, we do work along with Him. We collaborate with Him. Ultimately, though, the presenting the church as blameless and holy to the Father is the Lord Jesus' job. Now, think about that. Because many times we have a tendency to look at other churches or our own churches and start thinking, oh, this is such a horrible church. Oh, they're not doing what they're supposed to do. Look at us. We are not growing as much as we should do. Now, I think all of that are good challenges, good to, like an iron sharpen iron, we ask questions and we do. But don't be despaired. Jesus will present the church holy and blameless. What the Lord Jesus starts, He always finishes. Yeah? That one day the Lord Jesus will present the church holy and blameless to the Father. That's His job. That's His promise. That's His task. Now, I'm saying a lot because all the letters and books that are coming, all the books and journals that are coming out lately, they're always accusing the church. Churches are not doing this. Churches are not doing that. Churches are not accepting the people. Churches are a horrible place. My oldest son says he's not a Christian because he's tired of the churches. And I want to say to him, we are fallen people. But you see, God, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, He is in task in purifying the church. One day, He will present her holy, blameless, and unblemished to the Father. That's His job. And He never slacks in His job. But then Paul finishes by saying, if you remember to be in faith, being rooted and growing in hope of the gospel which you heard, proclaimed in all creation under the heaven, as for which I have become a minister. Right? In other words, there is a part that we as the church will do. And the part that we do is firmly standing on the gospel. That's the only thing that the Lord Jesus requires of the church. Right? To firmly stand in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we firmly stand, He will take care of how holy and blameless the church becomes. He never falters in His task. This little poem talks about how Jesus is the icon, image of the invisible or unseeable God. Yeah? He is the beginning of all creation, prototokos, firstborn. He created everything. He is human in the sense He is the image of God incarnated on earth. But at the same time, He is also the image of the unseeable God. He is the beginning of all creation. Everything was created by Him, for Him, and He sustains everything, holds everything together. Second, we saw He is the head of the body, the church, which goes on to say He will also reconcile the church to Himself. He will present the church holy, blameless, and unblemished. Because, first of all, by His blood, He brought peace between God and the people. He brought peace between people and people. And then second, He reconciled by His body the church to God and to each other. Remember, all of this, Paul said last week, was ultimately to thank God. Right? It is still part of the same conversation. He praised them for their faith, hope, and love. But then he said, I want to pray for you so that you may know how to thank God. And that took him into a side track. And the side track is, he fitted you to be faithful. He presented you in the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. That took him to another turn to talk about who is this son? Who is this Jesus Christ? He is the image of the unseeable God, the head of the body of church, that he will present blameless and unblemished and holy to God the Father. And he is the reconciler between Jews and Gentiles, which we would see later on. But he is the one that brings the church together, knits them together, makes them grow together in the gospel of God. What do we do now that we know this message? God the Father delivered us from the authorities of the darkness and set us in the kingdom of his Son, who is the image of the unseeable God, the head of the church, and the reconciler of the people. Well, because he is the image and the head and the reconciler, we go right back to say, thank you, God, for the salvation that I have in Jesus Christ. You set me in his kingdom, an amazing kingdom, right? If you think this world is awesome, imagine what kingdom would be like, what the heavenly kingdom would be like, where the Lord who created and sustains this world is creating and holding them together. Yeah? I'm not trying to rush to heaven yet, but I still can't wait to get there. Yeah? When I see people fighting to stay here, I say to Lori, if I get to that point where the doctor says I only have 6 months to live, don't try to hold me for 7th month. Yeah? Because what is waiting for me? I'm going to enjoy the 6 months, because what's waiting for me is much more glorious. Because the same Jesus is creating the kingdom, much more colorful, much more beautiful, much more self-sustained, uncorrupt, without sin, and glorious. Yeah? Can't wait for that. In the meantime, we have one task. Thank God for making this possible for us, for setting us from the darkness and setting us into the kingdom of his Son. Thank him forever. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we really are amazed what an awesome Lord Jesus Christ is. We often tend to think of him just as a carpenter from Nazareth. No, he is the image of the invisible, unseeable God. He is the head of the church and the one who made peace by his blood and reconciliation by his body. And you set us in his kingdom, a glorious kingdom that's waiting for. Peter tells us even angels are longing to see the salvation that we are to receive. In the meantime, Father, help us to walk faithfully to the lessons that we have learned. Stand firm in the gospel and do good work, not to earn our salvation, but because we are a new creation. We are prototokos, his children. We are the firstborn's fellow brothers and sisters. So that help us to reflect his glory as we wait for him to present us holy, blameless, and uncorrupt. In his name we pray, and in his name we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.